We'll just look for that. All right, picking up at 2 Chronicles today, and I will take just a moment to let you know, some of you may have been aware that the Shaq movie came out over the last week, I guess, and I will not be seeing that movie. And it's the same issue I had when the book came out. The book really teaches poor theology. I think some people get hung up with the idea of God the Father being played by this sort of middle-aged black woman, which seems to some people very disrespectful. That's not the problem in my view. The problem with the movie is that it really teaches against the idea that God punishes sin and that the wrath of God abides on the earth because of sin. That's absolutely a falsehood, and it is clearly taught in the book, and I would assume it is taught in the movie. The second is the idea that there are many ways to God. It's a very subtle theme in the book, but it in essence, teaches more than one road to God, and that's just a falsehood. And so beyond just the issues of, I have a big problem with depicting physical representations of Christ. I have a problem with them. When displaying history, I sort of say, okay, I get that. I still am uneasy with it. And I played Jesus in a play at one point. I probably won't again. But I'm concerned about it. But the idea of presenting the Trinity as a physical manifestation, I just think is really, eh. Maybe I'm just an old fuddy-duddy, but there are parts of this thing that just look ugh to me. And maybe that's a good theological word, is ugh. It's just ugh. So anyway, I would just caution you against seeing it. So, 2 Chronicles 9. As we come into this passage, today's passage really concentrates on Solomon at his best. Now, Solomon reigned in Jerusalem for 40 years. His reign was roughly analogous in years to his father's. 40 years is an entire generation. So you can train, you have an opportunity to train an entire generation of people in a certain way and characterize, put your indelible mark on a group of people. And it should be noted that following Solomon's reign, under the reign of Rehoboam, his son, Israel walked away from the Lord in incredibly profound, measurable, felt way. And so you look at the reign of Solomon and you go, okay, here was a guy with all of the opportunity that his father David had, 40 years. His father David hands the reign to his son Solomon, and at the time, there is this huge spiritual renewal going on in Israel. There is this huge turning of the Lord and a centrality of worship upon God. It is a big part of the entire culture. Under Solomon, that gets eroded. However, it only gets eroded in the last 20 years of his reign. Okay, so Solomon has 40 years from the time he's 40 to the time he's 80 to do a thing. The first 20 of those years are absolutely solid. And we'll call them that. Not perfect, but they're solid. The last 20 years of his reign, he ruins everything. Now, I want you to understand then, okay? Let's really detail it out. So David reigns 40 years. In that 40 years, there is a mass turning and training of the nation in the religion of Yahweh and who their God is. During that reign, there are manifestations of God's power that all the way throughout really call to that, unite that, and absolutely demonstrate that God is working. So then Solomon has another 20 years. There is 60 years of solid, godly, national turning to God. And in 20 years, it evaporates. 20 years. And that tells you something. It is much harder to walk with God in spirit and in truth. It is much harder to walk in the way that we ought than to not. Solomon not only undoes the first 20 years of his reign, but he undoes all of his father's legacy history. Now also realize this. David and Solomon construct Psalms and Proverbs, and they are the subject of a fair amount of Old Testament narrative. And all of that gets wiped away 20 years. Now, Christian, I want you to understand, that can be you. It really can. But today we're going to talk about the sweet spot of ministry. We're going to talk about where you actually can make a difference and where the best things of life occur. Next week, we're going to talk about how it all falls to pot. We're going to talk about how it's all a disaster. But today, we're going to talk about what the good parts of ministry and the good parts of life look like. And so we pick up today in verse 1 of chapter 9, dealing with Queen of Sheba. Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with difficult questions. Should a very large retinue with camels carrying spices, a large amount of gold and precious stones? And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was on her heart. Now, we have to understand something. We don't really know who the Queen of Sheba is. The text writes it here and mentions it here as if those who are reading it, the audience to which this is addressed, is completely aware of who she is. We don't have any idea. And I'm just going to tell you right now, you remember that principle I shared with you? Beware of the gift shop. Who remembers beware of the gift shop? All right, very good. Beware of the gift shop. If you don't know, look at somebody who raised their hand and have them explain it to you. It's a very important concept. I wouldn't have told you if it were not so. So, there is so much internet junk, traditional garbage about the Queen of Sheba that just write it all off. And I'm just going to tell you, here's the deal. Nobody knows anything. Nobody knows anything about the Queen of Sheba other than she was very rich and apparently was connected to the spice trade that would have occurred in the land south of Israel, somewhere in what we could roughly identify as Arabia. But beyond that, nobody knows anything. They're just making stuff up, leaning on some cockamamie tradition that somebody passed down to somebody, or they're reading from some Masonic website or something. It's just junk. And that's not even the point. The point is that as she comes to him, what is very clear is she is a ruler, she is very wealthy, and she's unhappy. I want you to notice what it says. She comes to Solomon with difficult questions. Now, she has a very large retinue, camels, spices, large amount of gold, precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about issues of her heart. Well, by the way, the word there, heart, is the Hebrew word levav. And actually, a lot of people wonder, where's Well, they think it's probably based on the way it sounds, levav, that's actually the sound your heart makes if you put it up to your chest, the word your heart says. And so in the same way, buzz is sort of a word that way. The issues of her heart, her inward being, she comes with difficult questions because she's unhappy. Now, once again, demonstrated in Scripture, wealth does not equal happiness. Success in one area of your life does not mean that you are fulfilled. Having what you need, what you want, and more does not equal a place of satisfaction in your life. It's just absolutely true. Now, I also want you to understand, people, no matter how many demonstrations or illustrations you give of this, no matter how real-life examples you give, people still don't believe it. The world is filled up with people who still believe at the end of the day that if they just won the lottery, they would be happy. They're absolutely convinced of it. But it's not true. It doesn't matter what you have. It's not the having of things that makes you happy. And so she comes to Solomon with a bunch of questions, and these are difficult questions, Scripture says. Verse 2, Solomon answered all her questions, and nothing was hidden from Solomon which he did not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house which he had built, the food at his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his ministers, their attire, his cupbearers, their attire, his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, she was breathless. Okay? Notice that word breathless. Okay? Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe their reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told to me. You surpassed the report that I heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom." Now, let's stop there for a moment and look at this thing. So the Queen of Sheba shows up at the court of Solomon. She shows up, in essence, as a peer in the ancient Near East. Now, you have to understand our view of ancient Near Eastern royalty is somewhat broken. We just sort of think about Europe and we sort of translate it over into what we think of the ancient Near East. That's not the way it should be thought of. This is one of my frustrations with the history of Africa. In the history of Africa, there were incredibly dominant, there were incredibly successful, there were incredibly powerful empires that were built in Africa. However, that what they built and how they ruled wasn't really recorded in buildings, wasn't really recorded in stone. It wasn't recorded the way that it's easily preservable and passes down from generation to generation. And in essence, the brain trust of what that empire did isn't really held on to. And one of my frustrations with black historians is black historians go to Africa looking for signs of these gigantic empires that did all of this stuff. But those empires existed, but they aren't recordable in the way that a lot of histories are. Africa had its day, and then its day passed, and in essence, it's been in decline for thousands of years. Egypt was sort of the last holdout. But those greater empires that were, west and south, all of them disappeared long, long ago. Well, it's sort of the way it is here, is that in the ancient Near East, many of these kingdoms, many of these hegemony states that ruled not in permanent location, but actually in continual court. The Queen of Sheba seems to be one of those. What you would have to view here is that the Queen of Sheba is not so much a queen of territories, although that is certainly it, but she is a sheik of the ancient East sense of that word, in the sense that she didn't probably build castles and cities, but she had a moving band, a retinue of people, and she was continually, in essence, in travel as she operated dominion and hegemony over her area. She probably lived in tents. And many of us go, what, a queen lives in a tent? Well, yeah, but it's not an ordinary tent. Not an ordinary tent. Yes, it would have been low to the ground. Yes, it would have been a place that you probably had to sort of duck to get up under. But once you were under there, they would have had a felt structure that looked absolutely plain from the outside. And when you walked in, there would have been piles of jewels and furs and all of this stuff. She would have tried to make it look like the richest palace in the face of the earth. And actually, what I think is happening here, what seems to be the force of it, is that Sheba, the Queen of Sheba, who is over some hegemony in regard to trade in the south, she takes her whole court and moves it to Jerusalem for a period of time. Now, can you imagine that? Now, this is a period of time where people had, in essence, their retinue, their household was also their army. There weren't standing armies. But Israel is fighting at times with, 13 to 40,000 people. The Queen of Sheba may have, in fact, had exactly that many people with her. She could have had 50,000 people traveling with her. And so when we talk about, well, she came up, well, like she left her house. No, she took the whole thing with her. And as she comes up into Jerusalem, can you imagine? You're standing there on a hill and you look out and you see this ongoing, unending line of camels. Just as far as you can see, baggage trains upon baggage trains. And they come, and outside the walls of Jerusalem, up on the hill, they start setting up camp by permission of the king. And it would have looked like somebody built a tent city. That's what we're talking about. And it also really begs the question, what would be going on in this woman's life that she would travel some unspecified distance, but it had to be a great distance, to do this thing? She's a queen of a group of people, and she leaves the country of her ownership, her hegemony, her rule, and moves the whole base of operations north to sit under the teaching of Solomon. Something big must have been going on, and you get a hint of it. She hears rumors, she hears stories, and she wants to know. But it's not some curiosity trip. The hassle of this trip must have been mind-numbing. Can you imagine being one of her ministers and she says, hey, I've made a proclamation. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to leave. We're going to move up. I want to go get to know Solomon. Your Majesty, the logistics of what you're proposing here are crazy. Yeah, it's really something must have been driving her. And we get a hint of it in Scripture. We get a hint of it. As she comes, she has very difficult questions, and nobody's been able to answer them. And as she begins to talk to Solomon, Solomon, it says, nothing is hidden from him. And as he begins to lay out truth, this is something she's never heard before. Well, you got to ask, man, what's Solomon telling this woman? This must be big stuff. Well, actually, it's probably what we already have. Solomon actually writes Proverbs, a good bit of Proverbs. We have things that Solomon did and said. We know. Now, what's interesting is this. This woman will travel by camel with her entire kingdom to go find the answers to this. And I can't get Christians to spend 5 minutes a day reading it. This is where I make you feel guilty. Seriously? I'm just doing the five. Hey, do the 5-5-5 thing. I just don't have time. Guys. And I think there's just something that when people come to the end of themselves, they start to realize their real need. And I think this is actually one of the reasons that Christians don't pursue Scripture, they don't pursue God the way they ought, is because they haven't yet realized that by getting the next thing on their list won't actually make them happy. I think people are pretty content to live unhappily. People are pretty content to live dissatisfied if they think there's still a thing out there that if they get, it'll make everything click. So they go, hey, if I get this relationship straight, or if I get this job, or I get this amount of money saved, or if I get my house paid off, or I get whatever, then all of this stuff's going to fall in line if I win the lottery. And that's why I play weekly. I'm very faithful, put in my dad's phone number combined with my birthday, and I know this is the magic number one of these days. And if that happens, then everything will fall into place. Well, I want you to understand, from real life, we have a real life queen here who can't go any higher on the totem pole. She is a sheik in every sense of the ancient Near Eastern term of that. She is at the top of the food chain. She has money, and she has fame, and she has power, and she's achieved everything that a human being can achieve. And at the end of the day, she's miserable. miserable enough to upend her life and go to Jerusalem just to hear the truth that you and I already have. And as she goes to him, for the first time in her life, the answers make sense. What she's been longing to know is clear. And what she needs is satisfied. People have read into this story a romantic relationship between Solomon and Sheba. We don't see any hint of it. That also seems to be just one of those beware the gift shop moments. But Solomon is the guy in her life who has the ability to tell her the truth. And it lines up with God's word. And as she looks at everything he says, combined with everything she sees in Jerusalem, Scripture says she's absolutely breathless. What I would say, she's really geeking out. She is really wowed. Because she sees the truth in its content combined with the way it's lived out, and she's overawed. Christian, would you like to have that effect on somebody's life? I had one of the greatest compliments this morning that I've ever had. It was just a wonderful moment between me and a brother in the Lord. I taught Sunday school this morning and gave a history lesson, and the person came up to me after Sunday school and said, I've been waiting my whole life to hear this in a way that made sense to me. I got to tell you, that's my favorite moment of a week. And it would probably be my favorite moment for a while, right? And so Sydney, you can quit trying to please me for a little while, because you got that's the moment. That's a great moment. Christian, would you love to have a moment with another person where you could explain the truth to them and it changed their life? That was Solomon's first 20 years of ministry as a king. Now, realize, in his last 20 years of ministry as a king, he destroyed every bit of it. Isn't that amazing? But the sweet spot of ministry, the sweet spot of ministry is this. Look at verse 8. Blessed be the Lord your God. Sheba speaking, the queen here speaking, this pagan queen speaking, blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on his throne. Whoa. Check that out. Do you see that? This girl's got her theology straight. It's not Solomon's throne. It's not David's throne. It's Yahweh's throne. Blessed be the Lord your God. Not blessed be you, Solomon. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted you in you and setting you on his throne as king for the Lord your God. Can you imagine that? Man, that's actually a humbling statement. Solomon, you're not your own king. You work for God. He's king here. You're just a vassal king. You're, in essence, a puppet king. You work for him. Man, and she's got this straight. Where do you think she got that? I think she got it from Solomon. Because your God loved Israel, establishing them forever. Therefore, he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness. Do you realize the lesson that Solomon must have taught her and she just got and is able to explain back to him? Do you realize the lesson? Solomon, I learned a lesson. Here's the lesson. It's not about you. I walked into this kingdom and I was expecting to hear something that would help me, that would make my life make sense. Solomon, I was expecting to hear something that would change. And guess what? I did. That all of life is about the Lord, and it's not about you at all. It's not about your happiness. It's not about you succeeding. It's not about anything. All of this is about the Lord, every bit of it. And if we are only working for Him, then we do not please ourselves, we just please Him. We do the right thing with what He's handed us every single day, whether you get what you want for or not. And folks, I am beginning to really gravitate to this phrase. Here's the short version. In Christianity, you never get what you want, ever. You are never going to get what you want. It's not about you. Give up wanting what you want. It's all just junk. If I just had, if I could just, if somebody would... It's so nauseating. It's nauseating in light of Scripture. This has got to be about the Lord. And then she gives him millions of dollars. Verse 9. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, a very great amount of spices and precious stones. There had never been spice like that which the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. By the way, for most of world history, the ancient Near East was really satisfied with salt and pepper. Romans really were the ones who popularized pepper. Pepper was a biggie for the Romans. But spice was just not something most people had. Well, she just hands this stuff over. The servants Huram of Hiram, servants of Solomon, who brought gold from Ophir, also brought algum trees, precious stones. We don't know what algum trees are. Anybody who tells you that, gift shop. From the algum trees, the king made steps of the house of the Lord and for the king's palace, and lyres and harps for the singers, and none like was seen before that in the land of Judah. Remember, David had worked really hard to get musical instruments proliferated throughout Israel. Solomon encounters another round of that, where he's trying to get as much musical instruments and singers out there than ever before. King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all her desire which she requested, besides a return for what she had brought the king. He gives her a gift in return. And then she turned and went to her own land with her servants. Verse 13. Now the weight of gold which came into Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. This is not to be construed with the mark of the beast, folks. It's just the number that people, you talk about beware the gift shop. Beware the gift shop on numbers in the scriptures. People make much too much of them. So, besides that which traders and merchants brought, and all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon. So, if you're talking about several thousand tons of gold a year coming into the coffers of Israel, many people become concerned about that because the numbers seem too high. And just so you know, I want to straighten this out. Actually, these aren't astronomical numbers. Total government receipts for the nation of Israel during the reign of Solomon were a little over $1 billion, up to $2 billion a year in any given sense. $2 billion is a lot of money, but it's not that much money. And I want you to understand. And people look at me and go, no, I can handle $1 billion. Not in the sense of nations. You know, in my lifetime, we crossed the border during the Reagan administration to over $1 trillion a year for government budget. And of course now we're up to untold trillions. It's just disgusting. But these aren't astronomical numbers, not even in comparison with nation states in the ancient Near East. Gold was a very big commodity, and if you could increase your income of that, you were great. But Solomon is absolutely, probably one of the richest people to have ever lived, but the numbers and the amounts of gold we're talking about are not unheard of amounts in the ancient Near East. And at the end of the day, you're talking about a nation that's bringing in receipts of $1 to $2 billion. That's actually, even in those dollars, that's a pretty manageable amount of money. You can imagine that. So when people look at this and go, oh, Scripture's obviously made up, these numbers are way out of proportion, not really. So King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold using 600 shekels of beaten gold on each large shield. He made 300 shields, beaten gold, using 300 shekels of gold on each, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon, which is attached to his palace. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. There were six steps to the throne and a footstool in gold attached to the throne, and arms on each side of the seat, two lions standing beside the arms. 12 lions were standing on the six steps on one side and on the other, nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. All Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. Silver was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. This sets the stage for that. What do you do if you're bringing in, say, you know, several thousand tons of gold every year, and you don't mint coins? What do you do with it? Well, you can pile it around in ingots, and actually one of the things they tried was they would make clay jars. They would heat up the gold till it was molten, pour it into the clay jar. It would harden, break the jar, and you have a big round tube of gold that would go into storage. And so that's what you do. But actually, Solomon had so much gold coming in that they just started making stuff with it, just decorations. And Solomon at some point said, hey, I want all of my cups to be made out of gold. Let's do that. So all the household cups were gold. That's just what you do. That's just what you do. Verse 21. For the king had ships which went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram once every 3 years. The ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the kings of the earth were seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God put in his heart. They brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold and garments and weapons, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. Now, Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen. He stationed them in chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. He was the ruler over all the kings from the Euphrates River, even to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. Now let's pause there for a second. So Solomon goes into a time of incredible fruitfulness. The first 20 years of Solomon's reign are characterized by godliness, but also notice that the success that he encounters facilitates ministry. This is what I call the sweet spot of ministry, where what you are doing in your life advertises that your life is different and that there's something to be gained by watching that life. Christian, I believe every person has a different potential for that at a different phase of their life. When you're a young person and you live your life differently and you really work at applying your Christian faith, you become an advertisement where you are. I found this to be the truth in my own life. When I was in high school, I became what people called the Bible guy. But I was involved in Bible studies, various of them. I was involved in youth group. I was involved in a bunch of ministry things. I was working two jobs on the side, and I was running a Bible study during lunch every day in my school. And so that was a time in my life where what I was doing became distinctive, and it drew more and more people into my life who I had a ministry with. That was a sweet spot of ministry. That ministry actually fell apart after I graduated. And I went from being sort of the Bible guy who was investing in people to going to Bible college where I was nothing special anymore. I actually just went to school with a bunch of people who had lived the same way in high school. But I think every person has this potential at a different point in their life. And so the person in their 20s who then really invests in his church and really invests in ministry and culls himself out from where everybody else is in their 20s. And I'm telling you, there's a tolerance in your 20s. There's a tolerance among people in their 20s where they go to church on Sunday and they do the church thing, and then the rest of the week they're not so much. And so they do a little bit of the partying and hanging out with people they shouldn't and doing some stuff that maybe is a little sketchy. But then they come back to church and they're sort of considered, oh, a pretty good guy, a pretty good girl. That's falling short. But you can spot those people, and I'm really pleased to see that this church has a bunch of those people in their 20s who are investing in the things of God. And when they do, it draws people to them. And then you come into a different phase in your 30s, which a lot of people would consider your best years of ministry, where you're starting to get a little bit under your belt, a little bit of experience, and you become really fruitful in a different way, which is maybe why Jewish people, you know, when a guy hit his 30s, that's when he was really expected to speak up at synagogue and become involved with public ministry of the synagogue group. And then in your 40s, you go through a different phase where apparently you do all the stuff you did in your 30s, but you get fat around the middle, which that's where I am these days, so I'm just sitting there watching myself degrade. But at some point in your life, you become a mentor where there are, if you live rightly, you invest in God and God alone, people come to you in a lot of the same way that you see people coming to Solomon. That people who are unhappy, people who are really in need, people who really need to know how to live life. But notice that what's fueling that is all the success you have in the avenues of your life that aren't necessarily seen as spiritual. So what if you're the person at work who's not necessarily the boss, but your attitude is consistently good? What if you're the person who's learned to live contentedly when everybody knows you have trials in your life? I think of Sherry Weaver. You know, she would say, well, I'm no example, but man, she's an example of a woman who has been under consistent trial, and she hasn't walked away from the Lord, hasn't given up on his way, and she's just stayed faithfully there. And this congregation is filled with people who are inspired by her and who sit patiently in the middle of trial and learn to be content even while it's difficult because you've watched her do it. Solomon at this point in his life is financially successful as a ruler of men and an influencer of people. He is bar none. And notice how God uses that. It attracts not only the Queen of Sheba, but it turns out all the kings of the earth are coming there to learn how to be what they should be. And what's drawing them is probably, I want to learn how to be a money manager the way Solomon is. I want to learn how to run my kingdom as peacefully and as solidly. I want to really learn at this guy's feet. But what they're hearing is the Word of God. What they're being influenced by is a message from the Almighty. Folks, have you ever set that as your goal? You ever set that as your goal? And I'm not talking about setting yourself up as some false teacher. I'm talking about so living your Christian life, so wholly devoted to the Lord, that it draws people who don't know God to your life. That you are so consistent in your application of the Word and living it even when it doesn't seem to work, that people look and say, that's a person I need to learn from. This should be the goal of every man, woman, and child in this room. And every one of you has an avenue for that. Every one of you. You young people, do not sell yourself short. Being different from the friends in your school, being different from the kids around you, there is a huge payoff to that. You people in your 20s who kind of, you know, you're free enough and have a little money in your pocket where you can indulge in your own life and sort of do your own thing. What if you viewed where you are in your life and the freedom you had as an avenue where you could really put God first and work hard for Him? You people in your 30s where you're learning lessons about how to raise kids and you're struggling on different days, what if you pulled together and you really invested and so living your faith consistently that you actually had something to share with the person next to you? Folks, God didn't hand Solomon millions of dollars every year, billions of dollars over his lifetime, for him to just sit there and be blessed by that. He did that thing so that he could be a messenger and a beacon of God's message to the world around him. This is missions, Old Testament style, where God creates a unique thing in his nation for his glory, and he calls people to live differently as a result, and they actually step up. And for the first 20 years of his life, Solomon does exactly that. And then it goes sideways. But the sweet spot of ministry, and this is the secret, the sweet spot of ministry is looking at everything in your life that God has given you, every single thing, from trial to blessing, as an opportunity to do something for him. Because it's not about you. Not one piece of your life's about you. Not one second of it is. But every trial and every blessing that God's given you, every talent, every dollar, every opportunity to talk, every single bit of it has been given to you so that you can do something for him. The question is, are you? Or are you still under the mistaken notion that somehow you've been given the freedom to do what you will? Let's go to prayer. Father, I just ask that you would do a work in our people, that we would repent of all the areas where we just make things about us. And Father, really learn to embrace everything as from you. Every trial, every blessing, every resource, and every moment as a thing that should be built around causing your name to be great, so that we could hear from a pagan queen or an ungodly king, God has done a thing in your life, and I want that in mind. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.